Put yourself in their shoes. Walking out of your comfortable home, carrying a large bag or suitcase of clothes, heading off to join the army. Heading off to join the army in wartime, as a conscript perhaps. Imagine what's going through your head and through your mind as you kiss goodbye to your wife and say goodbye to your children and set off on your journey to the barracks. The world is in a terrible mess. There's a great fight going on, a great battle, a great war. Nothing that you have done has caused it. Nothing that you've played a part in, but you're being called to put your life on the line for a cause. Risking your life. On the one hand, I guess, there'd be a sense of puffing out the chest, a feeling of pride and courage, wanting to protect your family and the nation. And on the other hand, I guess, there'd be quite a few knees knocking. Quite a bit of fear, thinking of what you're going to face, what you're going to see, thinking about the enemy, thinking about the evil, thinking about how ruthless they are. Innocent you, putting your life on the line. And as you'll see, I think in some ways there's some parallels to what the passage that we've read today. You'll be glad to know we're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition through two chapters of Acts, but we're going to be looking at the whole picture of those two chapters and thinking particularly about the treatment of Paul through this trial. So that's where we're going to start, Paul and his trial. And then I'm going to point your attention towards Jesus and his trial, and I think you'll see quite a few parallels. And then finally, you and the trial that you will one day have to face. So, Paul on trial. So if you can't see any other connection at the moment between the soldiers who went out to the First World War and what we've just read, at least see this, that Paul, an innocent man, was putting his life on the line in front of governors and kings. Early on in Acts, we know that this wasn't an accident, in a way. It wasn't unpredictable. That Paul had been told, do you remember when we looked early on, one of the situations was when Agabus came, prophet, and said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen to you. And he took his belt off and he bound him up. He says, he's basically saying, if you carry on going to Jerusalem, you're going to end up in prison. And they all said, don't go, don't go. But Paul was absolutely convinced that the Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem. And so knowing that ahead of him lie trouble and imprisonment, Paul went on to Jerusalem. In fact, he was convinced, and you can read in Romans chapter 15, that he would eventually get a chance to go to Rome, which of course he did. I don't know if he anticipated how he was going to get to Rome, under guard and through the shipwreck and stuff that's going to come. But he was convinced that he was going to Jerusalem and that he wanted to go to some of the places that he'd never been to before and preach the gospel. And one of those was Rome. Paul was absolutely consumed by the task that God had given him. It was not like it was not to seek a comfortable life. It was not to run from trouble. He was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In every place he went, he first preached to the Jews that were there, and almost without exception, they listened to him for so long and then sent him packing. Some of them believed, but they sent him packing, and then he went to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he faced death. The Jews were baying for his blood at this point. And we also read several times in the account that the Romans, whilst in a way you might say they were neutral, were quite keen to please the Jews. So several things happened, which really were just the Romans trying to please the Jews. And we just tread back. Let's just go back a little while. Paul comes into Jerusalem. You remember, he comes to bring a gift to the believers there. And he's in the temple bringing worship. And in the middle of all that, there's this false accusation. There's nearly a riot in the middle of the city when people begin to gather, a mob begins to gather. Some of them don't even realize who Paul is, and they're screaming for his blood. And the tribune, the Roman tribune, sees what's going on and thinks, goodness me, what's going on, and has to try and rescue Paul out of the crowd, literally dragging him from his death. Paul takes a moment as he's getting dragged into the barracks. He says, hang on a minute, can I just address the crowd? And he starts to speak. And then he says the terrible thing about the Gentiles hearing the gospel, and they go again and they have to rescue him. And it seems that what they're going to do when they get Paul in the barracks is, it says that they're going to interrogate him with flogging, which doesn't sound like the nicest treatment. And of course they're about to flog him, and then he says, hang on a minute, are you supposed to do this to a Roman citizen? And of course they weren't, and they have to stop. Later they bring him into the Sanhedrin, and again there's violent chaos as he mentions the resurrection and ends up with the Sanhedrin arguing amongst themselves. And then there's this plot against Paul while he's in prison. And his nephew lets on to the tribune what's happening, and he manages to escape under the protection of 470 Roman soldiers. And that's where we find him, like last week, testifying before Felix, Governor Felix. No resolution was found there. In fact, apart from the fact that it was clearly he was innocent, but they wanted to please the Jews. So Felix left him in prison for at least 2 years until Festus became the governor. And that's where we picked up in chapter 25. Festus becomes the governor. There's more threats on Paul's life. Do you see them wrangling, trying to get him back into Jerusalem so they could ambush him on the way and kill him? They're not bothered about the rights and wrongs of a good trial. They just want Paul dead. And if they can get him sent to Jerusalem and find a way of ambushing him there, they're happy to do that. And it leaves Paul with no option but to appeal to Caesar so that he would get safe passage to see Caesar, to have trial there. And we find in the middle of this that King Agrippa comes along with his sister, it is, Bernice. And they want to help Festus get to the bottom of it. Poor Festus hasn't got anything to write, has he? He's writing to Caesar to say, we've got this guy, can you please try him? But he's got nothing to say. So he says, look, let's have some kind of a way of working out what to say. All the way through those two chapters, there's reference after reference after reference to the innocence of Paul. So if you look back, in fact, just before that, chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul himself says he has a clear conscience. Chapter 25 and verse 7, it says they brought many serious charges that they could not prove against Paul. Chapter 25, 10 to 12, it becomes clear that they all know that the charges against Paul are false. Chapter 25, verse 20. Festus has no idea how to handle these sorts of charges. It becomes clear that the sort of dispute that he's dealing with is nothing that should be brought to a death sentence. This was a disagreement about religious affairs, and he hasn't got any idea how to handle it. Chapter 25 and verse 25, it says Festus found that Paul had done nothing deserving death. Chapter 26, we first of all get a testimony from Paul, and then we get him speaking about the true and rational words. He's trying to proclaim the gospel to them. I love that bit where Agrippa says, are you trying to persuade me in such a short time to be a Christian? And Paul says, in other words, he sort of says, you've got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And not just you, but everybody else. Paul, at any opportunity, here he is. He literally is in a life and death situation. And he's trying to speak the words of life to these people. even these kings and people in authority. And the conclusion of it all, just look at it with me, chapter 26 and verse 31. And when they had withdrawn, so they'd listened to all that was said, and when Festus and Agrippa and Bernice had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." This is an innocent man on trial, putting his life on the line, though he has done nothing wrong, facing mockery and persecution. That's Paul on trial. And actually, over the last few chapters of Acts, I think I said a few weeks ago, there's an interesting parallel with what's going on with Paul as he goes into Jerusalem, that you can see also reflected in Jesus on trial as well. There are some aspects of it that we would contrast, but there's many things where there's a parallel. Jesus also went to Jerusalem. Do you remember that verse where it says that he set his face towards Jerusalem? The disciples were trying to stop Jesus going to Jerusalem because they knew what was going to happen. And Jesus had told them when he got there that it would be death. They didn't like the sound of it. They didn't like the sound of the persecution. And they were trying to stop Jesus going. They themselves were scared, as well as being scared for what would happen to Jesus. Jesus, though, set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew that that was where the Father wanted him to go, and he was willing to walk that road, even though he knew it was to a certain death. Jesus was innocent. Now, in Jesus' case, it was absolute and complete innocence. Far greater than Paul's innocence. Paul was certainly innocent of the crimes that they were trying to set up around him. But he was a sinner. But he was innocent of the crimes that they were trying to portray of him. But Jesus was absolutely, completely clean, innocent. Not just innocent of crime, but innocent of sin. Jesus also was laying his life on the line. And in fact, even in a greater way than Paul, Paul was laying his life on the line, but actually Jesus wasn't just laying his life on the line, he was laying his life down. He knew for certain what was going to happen. Like I read earlier in the service, no one was going to take his life from him, but he was going to lay it down of his own accord and was going to pick it up again. He wasn't just risking his life, he was offering his life. Paul faced the trial alone. It was interesting reading through all this. There's no mention of the crowd that, you know, the Timothys and the Lukes and Silas's. Where were they when all this was going on? It seems that Paul was on his own, and it's exactly what, of course, we see with Jesus. But he was also betrayed and denied by his friends. And then you think of the trial itself, how unfair it was, how biased it was. There were charges that could not be proved about Jesus, just like they couldn't be proved about Paul. There were plots to try and stitch him up, just like there were plots to try and stitch Paul up. There were passing of one from one court to another. It was almost like a hot potato. They've got this person that they're trying to try, but no one really wants to make the decision, and they pass him to the next court. Or they don't quite know what to do with him, and they pass him along. The Romans, in both cases, were convinced of his innocence. Here it's plain that Festus didn't think that he'd done anything wrong. And it's true of Jesus, isn't it? But Pilate, he knew that he'd done nothing wrong. But it's just out of weakness that he brought down the condemnation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah. There are many parallels between the two things, but Jesus obviously went much further. The great difference, of course, is that Jesus was laying down his life, a sin offering. Paul's death, which by the way did come, there's evidence to say that Paul actually, once he'd gone to Rome, we don't get the full story in Acts, but after he'd gone to Rome, there's some evidence that he was released, went on another missionary journey, and it was after that that he was killed in Rome. So he did lay his life down, but Jesus laid his life down to save others. Now, since Jesus is the perfect Son of God, completely sinless, his sacrificial death is able to save completely everyone, all of us, who will put our faith and our trust in him, whatever age. So you kids, this is relevant to you just as much as it is the adults, that every single one of us, if we will put our faith on the Lord Jesus, we will be pardoned, forgiven, cleansed of our sin, because he paid a death that was on our behalf, a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death. It was a once and for all sacrifice. You remember in the temple, they had to kill animals day after day, week after week. Blood had to be shed because of the sins of the people. But none of those things were perfect, so it had to be done every day, and the priest was not perfect either, and he had to bring the sacrifice day after day. But the Lord Jesus, he is a perfect priest, and a perfect sacrifice completely cleanses us from sin. And so it was a once and for all sacrifice. So he really was, you remember when John said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He really is the one in whom, if we trust, we will have complete forgiveness and cleansing. There's no one that is too sinful. No one that's too bad. No sin that's too difficult for him to forgive. The way to heaven is now open. So Paul's trial and imprisonment, we might say, was significant in the history of the church. But Jesus' trial, his death and his resurrection has eternal significance for everyone. And not just for those who put their faith in him, it has eternal significance for those also who reject him. Because that will be the basis on which they will be judged. Listen for a moment again to what Paul says. When he's giving his testimony in chapter 26, he tells us some of the things that Jesus said to him when he appeared to him. You remember when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus? it's chapter 26, verse 16 maybe. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And this is what he's sending him to do. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Again, it's just been it's restated for us from the very words of Jesus that the way that we will be sanctified, the way we'll be forgiven, is through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I know, friends, that you know all this. I realise that in a sense I'm preaching to the converted in a very literal sense. But I want to just encourage you this morning by telling you and reminding you what it means about your trial. Because one day you will be on trial. Not just Paul, not just Jesus. One day you will be on trial. You won't be on trial before a human court. I'm not talking about, shoplifting or something like that. But you'll be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been appointed as the judge. You will not be standing before a court with trumped up charges. But you'll be standing before a God who knows everything that you ever did and ever thought and ever said. You're not standing before a judge who is corrupt, who is keen to please the Jews, or has got some other motive of making a decision that's not right. You've got a judge who is absolutely holy and must punish evil and deliver justice. If God is good, then he will deliver justice. We're standing in a court where there'll be no excuses, no miscarriages of justice. He knows absolutely everything. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? To be standing for the God who knows everything about you, and he's going to make a righteous decision about you. But the beauty of the gospel that we believe in and trust is that on that day, you will, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, be declared innocent. Despite your sin, despite your guilt, despite your shame, despite your embarrassment, there is no reason why anyone should be condemned on that day. For the Lord Jesus has provided a way of escape. He said there is a way of fleeing the coming judgment. Because as well as being the judge, Jesus is also the justifier. He's the one who paid the sacrifice. He's the one who paid for our sin. So if we have faith in him, he will not condemn us because he has paid our punishment for us. We are justified. We are innocent. We are declared righteous before the living God. Truly, if I was standing before God without any of this, I would really feel that my life was on the line. In fact, I'd be a goner. But we have a hope, a certain hope, that the one who's going to judge us has paid for our sin. And if we will only trust in him on that day, we will be declared innocent. So on this day, when we remember the way that innocent soldiers laid down their lives that we might be free, how much more should we remember and should we rejoice that an innocent Saviour laid down his life for us that we might have eternal freedom? And that's the gospel. The gospel is not that we talk about all the things that God says how we should live. Because what that leads to, if that's all we say, all that leads to is a lot of people trying to be goody-goodies and feeling really grotty because we can't do it. That's not good news. The good news is that God has provided a way to deal with our sin and our shame and our guilt. And so, yes, there's part of what people need to hear is that there's a holy God. And part of what people need to hear is that they're sinners. But we're constantly pointing them to the Saviour, the one who can deal with their shame, who can deal with their embarrassment, who can deal with their sin, and can sort it out. And today, if you've, perhaps even as a Christian, if you've come today feeling grotty about things you've done this week, feeling convicted, feeling full of shame, well, let me point you to him again. For his love doesn't run out. His mercy doesn't end. His love doesn't stop. Come to him again today. Confess your sin. Trust in him again. Receive from him afresh the forgiveness that only he can bring. Be confident again that when you see him on that day, you will be declared innocent because of what he has done. How grateful we should be. How we should sing his praises. How we should live for him. And if you want a challenge today, the challenge is that we become people who lay down our lives in the service of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to do, isn't it? If we're talking about people laying down their lives, we've reflected upon Paul and we've reflected about Jesus and what it means for us. And now as followers of the Lord Jesus, we become people who lay down our lives for him and for others. That we would be willing to put other people before ourselves. How many relationships would be transformed if we truly live that out? Laying down our lives for the Lord Jesus and for our friends. Our lives become a willing sacrifice to Him. Just want to encourage you to worship Him this morning. I want to encourage you in the midst of the somber tone perhaps of a day like this, of thinking of people that have gone off to war and laid their lives down. I just want to remind you that there's great joy in thinking about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. An innocent man on trial paid the price for our sin. And through Him, we have eternal life. Let's pray together.